We're in Revelation tonight. I want to introduce to you the second and third chapters. We're not going to look at the text proper this evening, but Lord willing, next Sunday night, we'll start going through these various churches. Before we get into our study tonight, let's bow and look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for the word and those who are here to partake of it tonight. It's our desire to understand this portion of Revelation in a way that is fitting, is rightly divided, is applicable. I pray that you would use this study tonight to minister to our minds and hearts, and we'll thank and praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a lot happening in the world right now that would indicate the events that are predicted in Daniel and the events that are predicted in the book of Revelation, especially in chapters 6 to 19, are soon to take place. In fact, many experts believe that there is a large-scale confrontation on the horizon between Israel and its neighbors. This has been reinforced by the fact that this last week, Syria has been growing in a relationship with Iran and Russia. It's been observed that over the past year, partly the consequence of the war that's taking place in Iraq, Russia has cultivated ties that are very close with Turkey, Iran, and Syria. After losing the Middle East foothold provided by Saddam Hussein's Iraq, the Russians have been building what has been called a new axis of power based on those three key countries. Russia is now Turkey's second largest trading partner with a volume of $10 billion of trade per year. Russia has also strengthened ties with Iran by supplying it with nuclear-related technologies. And earlier this year, Russia and Syria made plans to increase diplomatic and military cooperation. All of that stuff is predicted in Revelation. In fact, Daniel speaks specifically about that going down at the time of Jacob's trouble. So when you see these events unfolding, you can get caught up with biblical prophecy. It becomes exciting. It becomes thrilling. The potential of it is truly near. But let's keep in mind that about one-eighth of the book of Revelation is taken up with these two chapters, which really are the seven letters to the seven churches. The fact of the matter is, the book of Revelation does have some infatuating data. There's the great tribulation, there's the Antichrist, there's the great white throne judgment, there's the mark of the beast. Those are significant things that are going to take place in the tribulation. Most people want to gloss over this part of the book of Revelation and get to those spectacular parts. But as Dr. Hengstenberg said, scarcely anything is so fitted to affect and purify us as a church than what's recorded in these two chapters. What you have recorded in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 is perhaps the only unedited direct address by Jesus Christ to the church. This is when he looks at a church and he specifically addresses specific things to the church. And woe to anyone who doesn't think the church is important to Jesus Christ. It obviously very much is. He takes a personal interest in what is happening in the local church. Now, God has given us this precious book of Revelation, and right at the outset, he gives us seven letters to seven churches. And if I could sum up the main point, it is that it is imperative that God's people in his churches realize that Jesus Christ is closely watching and judging everything and everyone in the church. And he demands that his people in the church respond to his word. Now, Christ doesn't just play footsie with people when he addresses things to these seven churches. He calls it straight. He looks at those churches, he says, here's what's happening, and here's the adjustments you need to make. Blessing or chastisement are determined by how God's people respond to the word as it results to the, or as it connects to the church of God. Jesus Christ is closely watching the church, and as they make adjustments in light of the word, he pronounces his blessings. But if they do not make those adjustments, he certainly is in a position to pronounce some pretty negative things. Now, tonight's study is designed to introduce us to these two very powerful chapters, which we will actually begin to study in a proper way, Lord willing, next Sunday night. We'll take the first church, the Church of Ephesus. What I'd like to do before we actually introduce these two chapters is make seven observations for you concerning the two chapters we're about to go into. Observation number one, the order in which the churches are addressed by Jesus Christ is the order of the logical travel route from Patmos. Now, in your notes that we've handed you tonight, we have a map. And if you take that map, you'll see where the island of Patmos is. And you'll notice that the first church that you come to from the island of Patmos is Ephesus. And then if you follow the normal road, and there was a road that did this horseshoe loop that still exists in the Turkey area, you have Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. That is the normal travel route of traveling to these cities and to these churches. So when John writes to these seven churches, he's writing in the normal order in which you would visit these churches. What we can observe from this is that Jesus Christ is addressing each church, and he's doing this in a very logical, systematic order that's consistent with the existing man-made travel route. Now, as you know, I'm kind of a history buff, especially in the Lewis and Clark expedition, because we had the privilege of living out there, out in the West and in those Rocky Mountains. And when you come into the border of Montana and Idaho, up by Salmon, Idaho, you come to a place that is a place where Lewis and Clark crossed that Montana border, and they came to the Bitterroot Mountains in Idaho. They climbed up on a hill thinking they were going to look at an ocean, when in fact they were looking in hundreds and hundreds of miles of wilderness in Idaho. Now that was the travel route. It was very logical that would happen. They didn't know it. We know it today that that's what you would find when you were there. What I want you to see here is that God is working through this this systematic and orderly way, and that's the way he approaches anything. He works through systematic order and systematic organization, and I think that's seen in just the way that these churches are viewed. You have Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis, Philadelphia and Laodicea. Now the second observation I want to make for you tonight is that the average distance between these churches is approximately 33 miles. In some cases it would be a one-day trip, because the roads were a little flatter. In other cases, it would be a two-day trip. This was a time when you didn't jump in a car and travel to these places. You either went by foot or by donkey or by horse. And the churches Christ recognizes are spread out. In other words, he does not put them 1 or 2 miles down the road. You know, I've got to wonder how far God would spread out churches today in this day and age of high-tech transportation. I think we can be certain that this multiple churches a couple miles apart that have been started by a church split or a personality clash certainly do not seem to be in accordance with what's revealed here in the will of God and what's revealed here in the Word of God. The fact of the matter is there's order to this. When we were out in Idaho, the church in Pocatello was founded by Dick Manion, who's president of Tent Makers Bible Mission. Dick Manion founded a church in Pocatello, Idaho. He went 25 miles north, founded one in Blackfoot, Idaho, and 25 miles south and founded one in Lava, Hot Springs, Idaho. In other words, he spaced these things out. He doesn't say, well, let's put another one a mile down the road, another one 2 miles down the road. These are the churches Christ is recognizing. They're spread out. Now, the third observation that I want to bring to your attention is there are places of religious worship in these cities which Jesus Christ does not acknowledge as being his church. For example, in Smyrna, I want you to notice what we read in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 9. In the church of Smyrna, he says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. In other words, there were people that were going to church services. They were going to this Jewish synagogue, and Christ calls it a synagogue of Satan. He says the same thing in the Church of Philadelphia. What this tells us, ladies and gentlemen, is just because a place appears to be some type of place of worship does not mean that's the way God sees it. Just because you have a bunch of people gathering together on a particular day to go into a religious setting and they call themselves a church does not mean that Jesus Christ is classifying it as a church. You know, I'll bet the number of churches that he would classify a church could be far less than the number of churches that are actually here. Because in Kalamazoo, there are over 80 different kinds of churches. If you just take, for example, Baptist churches, there are 61 types of Baptist churches. You have a Baptist church, a Berean Baptist, a Bible Baptist, a Baptist Bible. You have a Free Will Baptist, a General Baptist, a Baptist of the GARB. You have a Baptist of a General Conference, a Baptist that's independent, a Missionary Baptist, a Southern Baptist, and a Southern Baptist Convention Baptist. Then if you get to the Reformed Church, There's a few of them here. You have 43. And you have the Netherland Reformed and the Protestant Reformed and the Reformed and the Reformed Church of America and the Christian Reformed. And then you can subdivide all of that down. You can break that down into First Reformed, Second Reformed, and Third Reformed, depending on where you want to go. And on it goes. You must wonder, how many of these is God viewing? There's a church. There's my church. There's my people. Is it that way just because there's a building and people are going there? Revelation doesn't seem to present that. The fourth observation that I want to make is the best churches by the evaluation of Jesus Christ were the smallest churches that had the least amount of money. Now this is interesting to me. Because when you take these seven churches of Revelation, the two that are most esteemed by Jesus Christ are the smallest ones, and they have little budgets. For example, if you look at chapter 2 and verse 9, notice what Jesus Christ says to the church of Smyrna. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And notice what he says to the church of Philadelphia in chapter 3 and verse 8. I know your deeds. Behold, I've put before you an open door which no one can shut because you have a little power. Those words, little power, means that was a small church. It didn't have big dollars and big budgets. And Christ said, I'm opening a door for you that nobody can shut. Size and dollars mean very little when it comes to Jesus Christ evaluating a church and saying, that's my blessed church. The fact of the matter is, commitment to the Word of God, faithful endurance, perseverance through trials and troubles mean a lot to Jesus Christ. He takes a special interest in a church that is right with Him in accordance with the Word of God. The fifth observation I want to make is the worst church by evaluation of Jesus Christ had the most numbers and the most dollars. I want you to notice what we read in Revelation chapter 3 in verse 17 concerning this church of Laodicea. In Laodicea, we read in Revelation 3:17, because you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy, I have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. This was a big church back in the days when Jesus Christ is assessing these seven churches. Laodicea was big time, big budgets, big crowds, but it was detestable in the sight of God. Just because a church has a lot of numbers and just because they have large offerings and large crowds does not mean it's a church that's right with God. And I love what Dr. Warren Wiersbe said. I think he hit the nail on the head when he said, if you've ever moved to a new community and had to select a new church home, you know how difficult it is to examine and evaluate a church and its ministry. Imposing buildings may house dying or dead congregations, while modest structures might belong to a virile assembly on march for the Lord. The church we think is rich may turn out to be poor in God's sight, while the poor church is actually the rich church. The sixth observation is Satan is specifically said to be active near specific churches. I want you to notice this. Chapter 2 and verse 9, we read, I know your tribulation and your poverty and the blasphemy of those who say they're Jews and they are not, they're of the synagogue of Satan. So Satan was active near the Smyrna church. Then I want you to notice verse 13 of chapter 2. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Satan was active near the Pergamum church. I want you to notice chapter 2 and verse 24, but I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, Satan was active near the Thyatira church. And then in chapter 3 and verse 9, behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan. Satan was active near the Philadelphia church. Now, two of those are highly honored by Jesus Christ. They were under satanic attack. Ladies and gentlemen, when you have a true, powerful work of God that's present, you can be absolutely certain Satan is also present. His attacks can come from without, chapter 2, verses 9 to 10, or from within, chapter 2, verse 24. Satan will be attacking the church of God. He's out to stop the work that's going forward. He will try to destroy the pure work of God. And we can be sure that this book of Revelation teaches us that when God begins to work through a church, Satan goes to work. He has his eye on that place, and he has his eye on those people because he wants to stifle it. Now, the seventh observation that we can make from this is Jesus Christ knows everything about everyone in the church. There are great places where this is gleaned. Notice chapter 2 and verse 23. And this was given in the context of the church of Thyatira. But here's what Christ says to the church. Verse 23 of chapter 2. I'll kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts. Jesus Christ is an X-ray technician. He looks in the heart and mind of every single person connected to the church. He knows right down to the minds and hearts what is really going on in that person. And he's the one who's assessing where a person is at. He knows us intimately. This book of Revelation forces us to face that. He hears every word we say. He sees everything we do. He's aware of everything we think. He's aware of every thought. That's why Paul said, I seek to bring every thought into captivity. No one gets away with anything that's connected to the work of Jesus Christ. And he wants us to realize that when we go to church. Now, having made these observations, I would like to ask and answer four questions tonight that really will help us as we begin our journey next Sunday night through these seven churches. Question number one, how have these seven churches been interpreted in history? These seven churches have been interpreted four ways in history. First of all, there's the extreme literal. The extreme literal way says that these seven churches are literal churches to whom John is writing, and there's no prophetic element to any of them. In other words, we get church truth in the seven churches, but we get no prophetic truth in the seven churches. That's the extreme literal. The second way that these chapters have been interpreted is what we would call the extreme futuristic. This view says that these are seven churches that will ultimately exist out there in the future when the Lord returns. They make these seven churches purely futuristic. It eliminates anything literal or historical. It takes away any immediate warnings to local churches because this view basically puts it out there, way out there somewhere in the future. There is a third way that these chapters have been viewed, and that is the extreme national. There are those who say that these seven churches represent the seven stages of Israel's history. They would say that the first three represent Israel in the Old Testament, and the last four represent Israel in her promised land. That's just pure allegory. The fact of the matter is, the nation Israel does not show up in the book of Revelation until you get to Revelation 7. And in Revelation chapter 7, you have 144,000 Jews that are singled out by God. They're protected by God. They're going to be called out in the tribulation, and they'll be evangelists. And they will go out to the whole world and proclaim the kingdom of God that is about to come. And they will do that during the tribulation period. They'll be sealed by God and protected by God. But Israel doesn't show up in Revelation until chapter 7. The fourth way that you view, or that this has been interpreted, is the historical futuristic. And what the historical futuristic manner of interpreting these chapters says is that these are seven literal historical churches. They literally did exist at the time that John wrote this book of Revelation, and they represent the complete church age. Now that brings us to the second question. How are we going to approach these seven churches? Now these are seven churches, and they're different. No two churches are alike. Churches are just like people. No two are alike. Every church has its own personality. Every church has its own size and shape. Every church has strengths and weaknesses. Now we're going to approach the seven churches of Revelation from a historical futuristic perspective. These are seven literal churches, but these seven literal churches also present for us a picture of the entire church age. We're going to examine each of these seven churches from four perspectives. First of all, each church is going to be examined literally and historically. Now, what I mean by that is that John was writing to real churches in a real location, and these were real people who had real problems. And Jesus, when he addresses these churches, gives these churches a real message. And he makes every person in the church accountable to respond to his message. He addresses the church literally, and he makes them accountable to respond to him. People are expected to work through problems. People are expected to deal with things in the context of the church and make adjustments in light of the Word of God. The second way that we're going to approach this is each church is going to be examined prophetically. Now, I believe, ladies and gentlemen, that each church represents a critical part of church history. I don't think it's a coincidence, as I'll explain in just a moment. There are seven churches, and only seven singled out. That's a number of completion. I believe that these seven churches present for us a period of church history, and there are some remarkable similarities in the chronology of church history and the chronology of this church order. In other words, I believe there was an Ephesian period in the history of the church. There was a time in the early days of the church when that church was focused on understanding the Word of God. And that moved into a Smyrna period in which there was terrible persecution against Christians who loved the Lord Jesus Christ and loved the Word of God. And there's a Pergamum period. And now, I think, ladies and gentlemen, we're in the Philadelphian period, about to move into the Laodicean period. And we'll do our best to break the church history down for you as we analyze these seven churches prophetically. Now, the third perspective that we're going to take of each church is going to be examined representatively. All of these churches are representative of any type of church that you can find at any time in any location. I would suspect that Texas Corners Bible Church resembles one of these churches. I think I know the type that we represent, but I'll leave that for your discretion as we go through the study of the various churches. Each church is a type of one of these churches. There are struggles that are in the church. There are struggles, really, that show up almost in every one of these churches. For example, in the Ephesian church, the problem seems to be they weren't getting their priorities right. They lost their first love. When you go to the Smyrna church, it seems to be satanic opposition was really wearing those saints down. It was wreaking havoc on the emotions and the believers in the church. When you go to the Pergamum church, it seems that the problem was some religious compromise. They were compromising their principles. And as a result of that, that was creating great problems in the church. When you go to the Thyatira church, there was immorality and idolatry taking place in the church, and they weren't doing anything about it. When you get to the Sardis church, the problem was spiritual apathy. People needed to wake up and become alert to the things of God again and get serious about the Word of God. When you get to the Philadelphia church, although there's not a thing said negative about the Philadelphian church, it seems to me by the virtue of the fact that Christ says, I've opened the door for you that nobody can shut. He was trying to say, look, you need to get moving, keep going. Don't let the fact that you're small and little stop you. Get out there and get the job done. Don't lose opportunities. And when you get to the Laodicean church, you have a church that's focused on material prosperity, and they have lost all sense of spiritual dignity and spirituality. You can find all of those types of churches representatively in any dispensation in the church age, in any community. Now, there's a fourth perspective that we're going to examine this, and that is we're going to examine this church individually. And what I mean by that is every believer is one of these types. You'll discover maybe you're an Ephesian type of believer, or maybe you're a Smyrnan type of believer, or a Sardis type of believer. In other words, these seven types of churches are seven kinds of people that you can find in any church. Each one of these churches gives us a glimpse as to the type of individual you can find in various churches. And in every church, there will be different types of people that are represented by these different churches. So that's the way we're going to assess every one of these churches. We're going to look at it from four angles. Now that brings me to the third question. How do we know that this is the correct way to view the church? There are five indicators that would seem to suggest that we have every single right before the Lord to analyze each one of these churches from four perspectives. First of all, it is obvious that John's list is selective. Now, there were a lot of other churches in Asia to whom John could have written. In fact, one of them already had a tremendous letter written to it by the Apostle Paul. It was the church of Colossae. He could have written to Colossae. He could have written to Miletus or Troas, for example. There were many other churches in existence. Some of them were more impressive than some of the churches that are on this list. You had the church of Antioch. Antioch had been the church that, of course, had sanctioned Barnabas and Paul and sent them out on their missionary journeys. You had the church of Rome. That church was a phenomenal church. Look at the list of players in the 16th chapter of Rome. That was a big-time church that got a lot done. There was the church of Alexandria. Those churches were major churches. There was Corinth. Corinth had a lot of problems, seemed to get straightened out a year and a half after Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, because in 2 Corinthians they seemed to have a lot more on the ball. So he could have selected any one of these churches to write letters to. It's interesting that he selects these. It becomes quite clear that there was something special or unique about these seven selected churches by Jesus Christ. Why aren't the other churches included? Why don't they get instruction from Jesus Christ? They certainly must have needed it. I mean, we know from reading the epistles that Paul wrote to some of those places, they needed a lot of instruction, because this is a selective list. And it would seem to me that when Jesus Christ selects these seven churches, it is very selective, and the messages that he gives to these churches are applicable to any church. Which brings me to the second indicator. It's obvious that John's list is seven. Now, seven is a critical number in the Bible. It's a critical number in Revelation. And certainly, it's a critical number to the program of God. Seven is a number that represents God's completed work. In 6 days, he created, as we saw this morning, the heavens and the earth and all in it. On the seventh day, he rested. It was complete. He just said, it's done. I've started the process, and it's now complete. We can assume that when he selects seven churches from all the churches that were in operation at the time that John writes this, he's doing that for a reason. This is a selective group of churches that would represent God's completed work and program for the entire church age. Now, there's another indicator that we have a right to examine these churches from four perspectives. And that is, it is obvious from the opening words that Revelation is a very unusual book. As we already said in our journey through chapter 1, a term revelation, apocalypsis, the unveiling, the uncovering, the revealing, the word prophecy, the word signified, things are going to show up in signs, indicate this is going to be a different kind of book. We do not forsake sound principles of study or exegesis. We certainly want to maintain a system of hermeneutics that's logical and appropriate. But we also want to realize by the opening words in Revelation, this is not going to be your normal book. We have every right to think in terms of this is going to take us in some new dimensions. There's a fourth indicator that we can approach this from four perspectives, and that is it's obvious that each message ends with the plural churches. Now notice that. In verse 7 of chapter 2, for example, he's closing off his message to the church of Ephesus, and here's what he says. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And every one of the churches that receive this admonition from Jesus Christ, whether it's Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, or Laodicea, he closes it by using the plural churches. So when Jesus Christ is addressing each church, he obviously had more than one in mind. So we have a definite, legitimate right to think in terms of examining these churches as being very appropriate and applicable for the entire church age and for local churches that are presently in existence. Now, the fifth indicator that this is a right way to approach it is it's obvious that the flow of the book and church history agree with this. After chapter 3 of the book of Revelation, the church is not mentioned again. You don't see the church until you get over to chapter 22. Chapters 4 to 19 of Revelation are very chronological in the way the future unfolds. You get a scene of heaven in chapters 4 and 5, and then those terrible tribulation seal judgments begin to be opened in chapter 6, one right after another, and you have that tribulation unfolding. The church isn't mentioned there. Where's the church? The church doesn't show up again until you get to chapter 22. We can assume that chapters 2 and 3 are also very chronological in the way that they unfold, just like the rest of the book of Revelation. And one illustration of this point, I think, establishes it. I want you to notice Revelation 3:10. Now, in Revelation 3:10, and I believe, ladies and gentlemen, we are in church history right now, the Philadelphia period, about to go into the Laodicean period in church history. The Laodicean period is a period where you have religious people and Jesus Christ is outside on the door knocking, saying, is anybody in there hearing me? I don't have a relationship with anybody. This is the church that gets spit out of the mouth of Jesus Christ and goes into the tribulation. There are no believers here. They're all lost. Christ is knocking, looking in. Does anybody want to open the door and let me come into this place? I mean, that's basically his message to the church of Laodicea. So that means, if you backtrack, if we say Laodicea is the church that goes into the tribulation period, that spit out of the mouth of Jesus Christ into the tribulation period, we backtrack, that puts us in the Philadelphian church age. And notice verse 10, because you've kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come on the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Christ promises, I'm going to take the church out of the world. They're not going to go through that terrible time that's going to hit the whole world. In other words, he's promising that the church is going to be taken out of here before the tribulation unfolds in Revelation chapter 6 to 19. Now, what's happened to the church? It's raptured. And when the church is raptured, that ends the church age. And now begins a new program of time called the tribulation period. Now this cannot be a mere coincidence that the church disappears after chapter 3 and doesn't show up again until you get to chapter 22 at the end of the judgments when it's with Jesus Christ. Why is that? Because the church in chapter 3 is gone. And that would clearly tell us there is a chronology to the way that these churches are unfolded here in Revelation. The Philadelphia church is the last church age feature before the Laodicean church, which is spewed out of the mouth of the Lord to go into the tribulation period. And many of the great students of biblical prophecy who've studied the book of Revelation have agreed with just what we've said. Walter Scott, Merrill Tenney, G. Campbell Morgan, H. A. Ironside, J. Dwight Pentecost, John Wolford, Charles Ryrie, Charles Spurgeon, Lewis Sperry Chafer, C. I. Schofield, J. Vernon McGee, M. R. DeHaan, every one of these men said, that's the way you tackle the book of Revelation. So that's the way we're going to do it. Which brings us to the fourth question. What's the format for examining each church? Now, when you look at how Christ addresses each church here, this is real interesting. This isn't your typical church letter. Typically, when a church letter begins, there's kind of a salutation. You learn who the people are in the church to whom the letter's written. And then usually you get this kind of greeting, grace and peace to you. You don't get that here. It doesn't come from the lips of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ jumps through all that stuff. And he goes right to warning and threatening and praising and scolding and encouraging the church. He's obviously the head of the church. He's going to tell it what's wrong with it. He's going to look at every church and say, here's your problem. You better correct it. He's going to look at another church and say, this is the situation you've got going on. Here's what I want you to do. I mean, that's what Christ is going to do. And what he does here causes us to have to analyze, in my opinion, these churches from in nine different parts. Because what he does is, first of all, he'll identify the specific angel in the church. That's what he does at the beginning of every church. He says, and for example, in chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, to the angel in the church in Ephesus, write. And then he says in chapter 2, verse 8, and to the angel of the church of Smyrna, write. He begins every letter by identifying the specific angel in the church. I believe it's a literal angel. I believe there are literal angels assigned to local churches. They're involved in the work of God. I'm not going to make this be some pastor or some man. I don't think that's the language of it. I think when John uses the noun angel and you track it through Revelation, he has angel in view. Christ would certainly be in a position to know the angelic world and what is happening in the local church pertaining to that world. Now, the second part of these admonitions is there's a command for John to write to the specific church. That comes up to every one of these churches. For example, if you go to chapter 2, verse 1, to the angel in the church of Ephesus, write. Notice chapter 2, verse 8, to the angel in the church of Smyrna, write. Now, ladies and gentlemen, does not that tell us something when he goes, Jesus Christ himself singles out these churches and he says, write. It shows us the importance of the written word of God. Christ could have said to John, well, just when you get off this island of Patmos, because that's what's going to happen to you, just go share stories. Tell stories of how I delivered you. He said, you write. That is what is necessary for a local church to really blossom and become what it's supposed to become. It needs a good, healthy dose and understanding of the written word of God. And that is why Jesus Christ commands John, you write this. The third part to every one of his messages is you have the identification of some specific feature of Jesus Christ. In other words, there's something about Jesus Christ that you see in every one of his addresses to the churches. Something unique, something distinct, something different, something that's individually connected to him. For example, if you look at chapter 2 and verse 1, for example, to the angel in the church of Ephesus, write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand. You get these glimpses of Jesus Christ that are obviously designed to teach us something in connection with that church. The fifth part, or the fourth part, is the assessment of things positive in the church. The fifth part is the assessment of things negative in the church. That's what he does. He will assess the things positive in the church, he'll assess the things negative in the church, and he basically says to the church, the shoe fits, you put it on. I'm addressing what's wrong with the church, now you fix it. I'm addressing what's right with the church, I'm glad of that. But here's the issue you've got to deal with, and I expect you to deal with it. Then the sixth part is the command for obedience. Christ expects his church to do something about the problem. He says, for example, in chapter 2, verse 5, again to the church of Ephesus, therefore remember from where you've fallen and repent. I mean, he just gets right at the heart of this. I expect you to turn around and turn this church around. I expect you to move in a right direction. So he commands obedience. The seventh part to these little accounts that he gives to the church is he promises pending judgment for a persistence in disobedience. He gives a warning. He says, if you want to persist in disobeying me, there are going to be some negative repercussions that you will experience as an individual. And on certain occasions, he says, there are some negative repercussions that you will experience as a church. The eighth part is the message to the believer. He who has ears, let him hear. That will be the message to the believer, the one who has ears, the one who has the Spirit of God, who's capable of listening and learning and growing. And the ninth part is the message to the unbeliever, the one who overcomes. Now, the overcomer, according to John, was one who would believe on Jesus Christ. He's the overcomer, according to 1 John 5:13. So, John, through the lips of Jesus, he addresses both the believer in the church and he also addresses the unbeliever in the church. Now, there are some exceptions to this little outline, but for the most part, this is the way the seven churches break down. What we see, ladies and gentlemen, is that Jesus Christ is carefully and closely watching each church. And what we learn from all of this is each church is special. And he knows every single person in the church. And he knows the hearts and minds of the people who go to church. And may I ask you a very personal question tonight? As Jesus Christ searches your mind and heart, does he see one who's believed on him and one who loves him? You know, when you look around at churches, there are all kinds of different churches. There are some that have steeples. There are some that have stones and vines. There are some that are made out of brick. Some are some modern building with some odd angles to it. I don't think Jesus is really impressed with that stuff. I think what he's really impressed with are people, when he looks into their hearts and minds, that love him and want to obey him. And when you get a group of people in a local church that love his word, and they love to learn his word, and they want to obey his word, you have a church that's destined for blessing. And you get that from Revelation. May we pray. Father, thank you so much for the precious word of God. We thank you for this book of Revelation. In the next weeks, we're going to journey through these remarkable, personal, powerful, prophetic messages that Jesus Christ gives to the church. Help us to be men and women who take the encouragement and take the rebuke. Help us to be the kind of people who will make adjustments where we need to make them. I pray that you would do powerful things with us as we go through this book together, and we'll thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.